Well, it's good to see you, and I embrace you, everyone, when I'm away from here. I hope I don't bore people too much, but I speak of you often and lovingly, and I hope with not an arrogant pride at all. I wouldn't want to do that, but I have great satisfaction in the joy I feel in being a part of this assembly and the people that I get to associate with here. I thank you for your fellowship in the gospel, where I have been. I was last week with the Kleinwood Church in Houston, where they have 200 young people, 18 years old and younger, which gives you some idea of how young the congregation is, how many young couples there are, and the load that is upon two elders. They have 13 deacons, but two elders for that group of people. More than 400 worship there, and they tend to get bigger all the time. Well, we're glad for that. We pray for them that they'll do their work, but here we are right here in the east side of Louisville, and this is where we have our great responsibility and opportunity. And so it's good to be with you. This morning's lesson is about a very simple and concise topic. One word does it, and the subject is faith. The subject is faith. No single word could be more identified with the Bible than this word. But it's not just a religious word. Faith is something that all of us have at last to deal with, because you can't decide what life is about without it. You can't demonstrate, you can't take into the laboratory life's ultimate values. And so at last we choose to believe in something. We choose to believe in something. Is it important in the system that we have in the scripture? It is. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, the Lord, in his excoriating rebuke, his harsh rebuke, I say, not unloving, but direct and powerful, says to the Pharisees, "You tithe mint, anise, and cumin," these tiny little garden seeds, "and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." So the first thing I want to stress today is that faith is a weighty thing with God. That is, it's not something on the periphery. It's not some incidental consideration that is down the list of things rather far. It is at the head of consideration. The second thing about faith that helps us to understand its importance is the fact that in 1 Corinthians 13, when the Apostle Paul is talking about what is really important, he's trying to cast the focus of the Corinthians beyond their present fascination with some miraculous spiritual gifts that the Lord had given them to edify the church. And they hadn't been using them to edify the church. They'd been using them to elevate themselves. And he says, you need to remember what this is all about. And he starts out the chapter by saying that if you don't have love, you just don't have anything, and all the rest doesn't matter a whit. But when he closes, he said, now there abide three things. You want to talk about what's lasting, you want to talk about what really is important, he said, three things abide: faith, hope, and love. And so faith is one of those things that has abiding interest, and one of those things that is of great consequence. But here's the most important thing that we'll say about it as we introduce the subject this morning. And that is in Hebrews 11, verse 6. This great faith chapter, this chapter that is sometimes called Faith's Hall of Fame, because it mentions so many great worthies who were exemplary in their faith, in their trust in God. But as a sort of an introductory principle, he says in verse 6, that those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that follows a statement: without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's where we are when we talk about faith. It is that indispensable principle, without which there is no approach to God, without which we cannot please Him. And if we cannot please God, how can we live? If we cannot please, if we are not pleasing, if we are alienated from the One who gives us daily breath, the One who brought us into existence, the One who holds not only our present but our future, how can we possibly live? I'm not talking mysteries to you today. We must choose what we're going to believe in. And the Bible says that it is imperative, indispensable, that we should believe in God. And you understand from that one text that faith in God is more than just saying there is a God. Faith that is nothing more than that is empty and meaningless and practically without consequence, because it does not give us a foundation for our lives. We believe in God when we trust in Him, when we put our confidence in Him. But the second thing I'm concerned about, and this will be the thrust of this lesson, is what does faith mean? Now, I can tell you, by way of preparing you for this study, that faith is used many times in the Scripture, and it does not always mean the same thing. So we're going to be studying the use of this word in biblical writing and trying to distinguish about five different ways, and that may not be exhaustive at all, but about five different ways that we come upon the word faith being used. Now, one of these definitions is useless, but the other four, I think, are significant and need to be a part of our lives. Now, the first thing I want to say before we get into the discussion of the significant uses of faith in the Scripture is that faith is something that you and I do. It's not something God does for us. It is accurate to say that God does some wonderful things, things we couldn't possibly accomplish. And that encompasses what the Bible calls the grace of God, what God has given to us that we could not achieve for ourselves, and that we have no right to. But when it comes to faith, we're talking about something that we are to do. Mark 16 and verse 16 is an illustrative passage. Verse 15 says, the Great Commission, go into all the world, he said to the apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he puts a condition on it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. God sends these men into the world. His Son sends these men into the world. They preach a gospel that is the news of what God has achieved for their salvation. But then he says, you must believe. That's something that the hearer must do. 16th chapter of Acts. Acts 16 and verse 31. Paul and Silas talking to that jailer in Philippi, who has just asked them, what must I do to be saved? The jail has been shaken to its roots. The doors are all sprung. The prisoners haven't left. All this is remarkable. And he can see the presence of God in it, and he feels also the judgment of God in it. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You must believe. This is a choice you must make. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, finally, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Whose fault is it if I don't believe? Even as a Christian, whose fault is it if I go from faith to unbelief? The writer here says it's our responsibility. And he gives warning that we should not allow that to happen. Now let's begin with the first meaning of faith that we can find in the Scripture, and this is the one about which I want to say it is of no value at all. I'm speaking about faith in the sense of mental assent or agreement. Now, a lot of things that people agree to intellectually, but that does not mean that it has one bit of effect on the way they think, on the way they live. That's what we mean when we say a person gives mental assent to something but does not let it change his life. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. You'll remember the occasion. The Lord has come to a critical point in his public preaching. He has taught with patience. He has taught with skill. He's taught with perfection. And yet, in spite of all that he said, so few, so very few, finally believe. And then John, who is telling us the story, he gives us an explanation of why that was true, beginning with verse 41. These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it,
lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. Now that faith, they believed on him. That faith is mere intellectual agreement. That's all. What it says is they knew it was true that he was the Christ. I want to just pause here as we're beginning this study to say to you that the evidence that Jesus is the Christ of God is overwhelming. Don't just put that down as the statement of an overenthusiastic preacher, as one who has given his life to Christ and therefore is prejudiced and biased in that direction. I'm telling you, there is no way to explain Jesus of Nazareth except as a supernatural figure who came from God and is exactly who he claimed to be. You cannot explain his teaching. And you cannot explain his miracles, even the record of his miracles, by men who sealed their testimony with their death. And nobody ever pulled the sheet off of it and said, well, here's what really happened. We were just telling a lot of lies, and we were overenthusiastic about something that wasn't as great as we said it was. Nobody. Not his mother. Not his intimate disciples. Not those who were witnesses of these events and were his inveterate enemies. They were not able, in spite of the delight they would have taken in, they were not able to find anything that would have revealed any untoward activity here. This testimony is true. His resurrection, the empty tomb, the testimony of all. Nobody said the body was in the tomb. Nobody said we found the body. Nobody exposed some trickery on the part of the disciples. They said the tomb was empty. They said we have seen him. And that involved, at one occasion, up to 500. And that message was first preached by the Apostle Paul 20 years. And written down by the Apostle Paul 20 years after the event. When there would have been many men and many women who could have testified about the very events that were surrounding that occasion when he was raised from the dead. We believe. But intellectual assent won't do it. Second chapter of James. I want to remind my brothers and sisters that this chapter is written to Christians, so that the problem of intellectual faith or mental assent doesn't just afflict those who are making their first approach to the gospel. That's something that continues to be a challenge as long as we serve the Lord, that we don't let our faith just turn into an agreement. Sure, we know that's so. Anybody knows that. That's no flash. That's no recent news. We all know that, but it becomes nothing to us but some prosaic fact that has no influence on our decisions in life. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brothers? If a man says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or in lack of daily food, and one of you say to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. There's our dead faith, our intellectual assent, our mental agreement. It means nothing. How can we be guilty? I cannot imagine someone doing this thoughtedly and on purpose, just saying, yes, I agree with all that, but you know what? I never let it have any influence on me. Can you imagine somebody making such a statement? I believe in Jesus, absolutely, but I try not to let it ever have any influence on me. We don't do that. Psychologically, that's not the human way. What we do is make these affirmations and take great credit for it. We may go to places where other people make that affirmation. That is an assembly like this. Or we may be found with people who hold these sorts of views. And we may, in conversation with people, say, well, that's what I believe. But in the final analysis, which when push comes to shove, as we say, when the rubber hits the road, we don't do what we say we believe. There's no evidence of it. Maybe it's like this particular place. We don't show any compassion for others. We say that we believe that Jesus came and that he taught men the way of mercy and the way of compassion and the way of love. But in the final analysis, if it's inconvenient, we can't bother with that. James just says it's emptiness. That's a dead faith, and that's what we mean when we speak about intellectual assent or mental assent, and that's how that word is used in this particular passage. And I think probably it's all summed up in Luke 26, when the Lord says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, do not the thing which I say? Now, let me say in this connection that most religious people in our time believe that faith must have its expression. I just haven't run into anybody yet
who would say that all you need to do is just say you believe in Jesus and it doesn't make a whit of difference whether you ever do anything about it or not. Never met anybody like that
who would say that, but I think I've seen some who believe it anyway. All right. Now let's take the second use of faith in the New Testament. Remember,
we're not just talking about how people use it in the world. We're talking about how the Bible uses it.
Faith in a comprehensive sense.
That is to say, the word faith implies necessarily a great deal more than just believing something to be true. And
illustration of that, Galatians 5:6.
Neither circumcision, Galatians 5:6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith
that works by love. There are times in the Scripture when the word faith is intended to mean
everything that one does
in response to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything. All that's implied in saying He's Lord.
In other words, this is not an individual who says, Lord, Lord, and never does anything
that the Lord says. Now, this raises a question about controversy that we sometimes have with
our denominational friends.
And it really centers upon the question of what working faith is. How we come to Christ and we are justified by Him. They say you simply accept Jesus as your personal Savior. In other words, you do this. You say in your heart and your mind, I accept Him as Lord. And at that point,
you have a new relationship with God. Sins are forgiven. Well,
that may be so. If we can find that definition of comprehensive faith in the New Testament used, just because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved in your house,
does not mean that all that's involved here is simply in your heart saying, I believe.
And that immediately you come into this new relationship with the Lord. That may not be the Bible's definition of believing in this comprehensive, all-inclusive sense.
Let me just illustrate my point. First of all, from a passage I used before in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I think that
the term believing there means more than just intellectual assent. I think that faith there involves, by definition, a faith that turns your heart, moves you in the direction of God with an absolute kind of commitment, and then you are baptized. But that's what's involved here. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We take definition again from this. What does it mean to believe in Jesus?
How do we put our trust in Him? How do we become His disciples?
Acts 2, verse 38. The answer of the apostles to the inquiry of the people who heard their preaching on Pentecost,
cut to the heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this is the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you,
in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, is faith even mentioned there?
Does the word faith appear there? Would there be any doubt in our minds? But that what is being described here is the process of believing on Jesus? That's their need. It is their concern. The theme of the sermon was that this very Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ.
You can see it in Acts 2, verse 36.
They respond to that challenge. What shall we do? This is the answer. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's the answer. That's how you find mercy. That's how you find a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
So that's the position that I take because of the Bible's teaching. Let me give you some Bible examples of people that were saved by faith. And I want to take one particularly. We've had this. Second chapter of Acts, and those people were saved by faith, weren't they? Isn't that how they were saved? Is anyone saved
is not saved by faith? Is faith not the principle?
Look at Acts 16. This has always been a significant story. You couldn't have found a more unlikely prospect for the gospel in the whole city of Philippi than that rough-hewn jailer down there taking care of those sorry convicts. Living day after day with hardened criminals that didn't have any principles about them, didn't mind lying, cheating, and stealing, did anything else they had to do. And of course, in a setting like that, I know I grew up in a prison town, there's not a man in a jail who's not there innocently.
And there's not anybody there who doesn't deserve to be on the outside, didn't do anything that everybody else is not doing, and who will not use every trick at his command to try to gain advantage. Now, I'm not saying that's true of everybody in the prison, but I'm just saying that if you deal with prisoners, you have to get ready to deal with a lot of men who have some mighty untoward attitudes about their responsibilities in life. And you can imagine what kind of fellow this was. He probably decided, this is the kind of world it is. You just have to root hard to die here. And if you don't defend yourself and take some serious measures against these men, they're going to take your life over. And that's not the kind of fellow that you would expect to be tender-hearted. It's not the kind of fellow you would expect to be responsive to such an appeal as the gospel of Christ is, to love and to grace and to mercy. But it hit him. You never can tell who's going to be touched by the gospel. And so we cited earlier on, as we were giving illustrations of believing in Jesus, what he said in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house." Now, a lot of people just stop right there.
That's it. That's it. But that's not it. Notice that the next verse says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him with all that were in his house." These preachers, recent convicts, singing praise and praying to God in the middle of that jail, they are now speaking to him the word of the Lord. In other words, they haven't finished the preaching. So if you go about, when people say to you, "What can I do to be saved?" You say, "Believe on the Lord," and you just stop there. You haven't done the job. You haven't given any definition to faith. It doesn't have its comprehensive and full meaning. And so these preachers continued, and notice what the response to the preaching was. Notice what the man did when he chose to believe in Jesus. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God." When did he believe in God?
When he had yielded to the preaching of the gospel. When he had done exactly what they were told to do on Pentecost, and did do, repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Christ. And I hasten to add that they didn't even wait till daybreak. They did it right in the middle of the night, because this issue was critical. This is not a matter of some church ordinance. This is a matter of entering into Christ and being a member of the body of Christ and finding oneself redeemed in the Lord.
Now, let me give you some illustrations of the use of the word faith as a single word without any kind of adornment, when it means everything that jailer did and everything they did on Pentecost.
John 3:16.
That's a wonderful passage. "And it was spoken by the Lord to Nicodemus at a time when nobody in the world understood what it meant."
Peter didn't understand it. John didn't understand it. James didn't understand it. Nobody understood it. Those who were already
called to be his disciples, who first believed on him down there by the Jordan when they heard him say, or heard John the Baptist say about him, that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They didn't understand it. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world."
That's God's merciful attitude. "That he gave his only begotten Son." That's what he did about it. Love gives. "That whosoever believes on him
should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Now, I don't think any of us, when we
read that passage, think, "Whoever believes." That just means all you have to do is give
intellectual assent to that fact. Just agree that that's so and go on living your life just like you did before and everything will be fine. I don't think any of us think that. We all know that there's something more to this than just mere intellectual assent. But the question is, and the Bible must answer our question, what else is involved here?
It's just like Acts 16:31, the answer of Paul and Silas to the jailer.
"Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that word is comprehensive. That doesn't just mean intellectual assent. That doesn't just mean mental agreement. What we're dealing with here is a very full expression of this statement. And I think I can illustrate it.
I think I can help you understand that's true, because Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Except you repent, you will perish."
John 3:16 says, "If you believe, you will never perish."
Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you will perish. What does that tell me?
That repentance is a part of believing. That you have not believed unless you have repented. In other words, if your faith has not changed your will, if it's not caused you to know that you've got to be through with yourself, and from this point on you belong to the Lord, and whatever He says, that's the way it's got to be, then there's no faith in that.
But here's something else I can help you with. I can take you to Galatians 3, 27 and 28, where the apostle is speaking to the Galatians about how it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or bond or free or male or female. Everybody becomes a child of God in the same way. And that way is, we are all, he said, the children of God. This is verse 26. We're all the children of God by what? By faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another comprehensive use of the term. By faith. What kind of faith? Well, the faith that responds in submissive yielding and obedience. Well, what did that involve? For as many of you, how did you become a child of God by faith? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. When did you put on Christ? You believers. When you were baptized into Christ. When did you become a child of God by faith? When you were baptized into Christ. Somebody says, well, I can't believe. But that's right. Would you believe it if that's what the Lord said? Would you believe this morning that baptism is a part of believing in Jesus just exactly like repenting is? That that's what He calls upon us to do? And that that's the reason that jailer and his household acted without delay in the middle of the night? I believe if you will study this, you will find that that is borne out in every case. It is a comprehensive term that is used here of that initial obedience that we give to Christ when we become His followers and enter into a new relationship with God. Now, I want to take you to another definition when the word faith appears. Now, you can't tell.
Somebody said, if I could just learn Greek, which is the language in which this
New Testament was originally written.
If I could just learn Greek, then that would answer all these terrible mysteries that trouble me when I read the English Bible.
Would not. It would not. I'm not telling you it wouldn't be helpful. It'd be helpful. It'd be tough, too. Not as hard as Hebrew, but it'd be tough to study Greek. But you'd still have the task of taking those Greek words and understanding them just like English words in their context,
and those Greek words mean different things in different places, just like English words.
Well, let's take an example. Jude, we'll go to an easy one. Had a tremendous lesson on that recently here by a young preacher. Jude 3, verse 3.
Now, here's the same word that's being used in other places. Sometimes the verb form, sometimes the noun form, but it's the same Greek word.
Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Now, that's the same word. Does that mean the same thing?
Is this word meaning the act of believing and trusting in God? Is that what it means here? Contend earnestly for the act of believing and trusting in God? Even comprehensively used,
contend earnestly for responding submissively to God.
No, that's not what it means. What it means in this text is contend earnestly for the truths that God has given to us to believe, to that system of teaching which have been delivered to us, that system which has been delivered to us, and to which we must give our allegiance. Sometimes we ask it in that sense. We use this language. We say,
of what faith are you? Now, we really mean by that.
Which one of the Christian parties do you belong to? And of course for us, that question doesn't have much use because we do not belong to any party. And that's sort of hard for us to convince people of, but we keep on trying. We keep on trying to tell people we're just Christians, we're just disciples of the Lord, we're members of God's family, we're citizens in the kingdom,
And that's all we aspire to be. That's all we want to be. Now, if we fail to do what we say we're trying to do, then that's our hypocrisy. That's either our hypocrisy or our ignorance. But that's our aim. That's what we want to do. And so we just try to walk in the counsel of what we can read in these documents that have been given to us by the apostles and prophets as they were sent by Jesus and attempt to be Christians. But the faith, that's just the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what's being described. Now, another illustration. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember those seven great ones that are contained in Ephesians 4? The apostle begins with an earnest exhortation for the Christians in the church at Ephesus to live up to what they've received, to live consistently with it, to walk worthily, he says, of your calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he starts out those ones. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. What does that mean? One act of believing? That you just believe in the Lord one time, then you put faith away, and that's the end of it. You don't have to ever have to believe again. That's it. No, that's not the idea. One faith means, just like it meant in Jude verse 3, the gospel which has been delivered. One system of truth, one message of truth that has been given to men, and we are called upon to believe it. The heart of that is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. That's the heart of it, but that's not all of it. The whole of it. I mean, the New Testament would be a lot shorter. Why in the world would the Lord give us all this if that's all we need to know? But he's given us much more to fill out the faith so we know how to live as Christians. The Bible teaches us to love God. But we don't know how to love God because we don't know what God wants unless he tells us. And it tells us to love other people like we love ourselves. We don't even know how to love ourselves well. And if we don't know how to love ourselves well and what's best for ourselves, how are we going to know what's best for other people? So we need instruction. And the faith, the gospel, gives us all that instruction that we need. And you can't leave out any of it. Because if it hadn't been important, the Lord would have left it out himself. And you wouldn't need to bother yourself with that. So, this is the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, finally. On this particular point. As we think about faith in this sense. For fullness of thought, start with verse 22. And I was still unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc. Preaches the faith, preaches the gospel. I think that point is sufficiently well made. All right. Now let me take you to another meaning of faith in the Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, we'll stay in the same place, and that'll make it easier. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor, little child leader, guardian, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What is the meaning of that term in verse 25? Now, I want to tell you, in that one short passage, you've got faith used more than one way. Sometimes it means the gospel. Sometimes it means our own believing and trusting. But in verse 25, it seems to mean a system in which men are justified not by their own works of righteousness, because that effort brought men under bondage to sin. And they were kept in ward under a law that said, this is what you need to do if you please God. But just as soon as you didn't do it, you're in trouble. Shut up. But then the system of faith comes, as opposed to a system of justification by works of righteousness which we did ourselves. And we are told that if we'll just trust him, that our sins will be forgiven. If we'll just trust him, that all that burden of sin can be removed. But in trusting him, we've got to yield to him and follow him and obey him. But that's talking about a system of faith, justification by faith, as opposed to a system of justification by works. Now, you read the book of Romans and you find that that's often the way it's used. A system of trusting God. Who gets the glory if we are saved?
Will you get any glory? What if you're just really a tremendous person? What if your life is so
radically transformed and lovely and wonderful that it's amazing, and you know good and well you're the one that said, I'll do it. You know you're the one who responded when God called and said, I'm willing. So who'll get the glory for this? Will you get the glory? Would you have had a dog's chance ever to see anything but the flames of hell if it hadn't been for the love of God and Jesus Christ? You'd have had no opportunity, no chance whatsoever. None of us would have. So to God be the glory. Great things He has done.
And in a system of faith, God is the one we trust, and He's the one who does what we need to have done to make our lives right with Him, first of all, and then to transform our lives so we are like His Son, second of all. That's a system that we're talking about. Because, you know, they were believing before Jesus came, weren't they? Before faith came, verse 20. That doesn't mean before, when nobody believed. Why?
Abel believed, and Noah believed,
and Abraham believed, and Sarah believed, Moses believed. He's talking about a system. He's talking about an arrangement for redemption and salvation.
One more. John chapter 1, verse 17. Talking about faith.
For the law
was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that statement by John mean there was no grace before Jesus came?
There was no truth before Jesus came?
No, what he's saying there is
the system of law came by Moses. But mercy and the truth that is full in terms of what God wills for men, all that God wants to give to men, the fullness of truth is in Jesus Christ. You didn't see it any other place.
Doesn't mean there's no law under Christ. Didn't mean there was no grace under Moses. Certainly in that period of time, people lived only by grace. They had to offer those sacrifices. Now, they didn't satisfy at last. But men had to offer sacrifices for their sin, all of which continue to testify you are a sinner, but God will forgive you. But it was only when the great sacrifice was finally offered on the cross that their sins were atoned for.
Even those that lived before Jesus came always has had to have grace, But when it came, when it really came, when it truly came in all its fullness, it was in Jesus that it came. So don't read that verse and say, well, when you're in Christ, don't have any commandments to keep, don't have to obey anything, you just kind of sail along and say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus and I feel good. We're living in an age that's just so inured to feeling good and having everything pleasing instead of yielding our wills as the Lord did. Not my will, but yours be done. Giving our Father our lives. And then finally, faith is assurance. Sometimes it just means assurance. It
doesn't have reference to believing in the gospel. It doesn't have reference to the gospel which is believed. It doesn't have reference to a system of faith. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. That chapter talks about how you're supposed to deal with your brother and your sister who have doubts about certain things that may, as according to the revelation of God, according to what God has told us, if you could understand it, it'd be all right to do that, but these people, because of their background, don't feel free to do these things. They don't think it'd be right to do those things. And so when they do them, their conscience is offended. Let's read together, verse 19 and following. So then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. In other words, don't do something that's going to cause some weak brother. Weak, not in the sense of weak in dedication, but weak in understanding. To fall, because you push him into doing something he's not ready to do. Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. In this passage, he's talking about how some people can eat only vegetables because their background has taught them maybe it's Jewish background. You don't want to eat this meat because it may be unclean. Gentiles may have had hold of that. Can't eat any meat. I'll just eat vegetables and be sure. There were some abstemious Gentile systems that caused people to be vegetarians. And they weren't quite ready to understand that God's created everything, given it to be eaten with gladness and gratitude, as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, and he said, don't overthrow for meat's sake the work of God. The work of God being in this case your brother, your sister, who's God's child. And he's worked in his grace to bring this child to himself. Now don't destroy that child by your thoughtlessness. All things indeed are clean. Speaking of meat now.
A lot of people read that passage. That's right. Marijuana's clean. Heroin's clean. Alcohol's clean. Everything's clean. Drug poison is clean, I guess. That's not what it means.
All food is acceptable to God. Howbeit, it is evil for that man who eats with offense. What kind of offense? You mean when he eats broccoli, it offends the people around him? No, he's talking about the fellow who offends his conscience. He doesn't believe he ought to be eating it, or he doubts that he ought to be eating it, but everybody else is eating it, and these are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and the preacher says it's all right, and everybody else says it's all right, but he still doesn't understand it to be all right, but he just gets pressed by this thing, and so he goes ahead and eats, and violates his conscience. It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, innocent things. This wine, by the way, I hasten to add, is not intoxicating wine. That is a drug. It is raging, says Proverbs 20, and it's a mocker. This is innocent beverage, nor to do anything whereby your brother stumbles. The faith which you have you to yourself before God. The faith.
What kind of faith is he talking about? He's talking about the faith? The gospel? No. He's talking about the assurance that you have. You be sure that you have a sense of assurance before God when you do what you do. And it's right to say, let your conscience be your guide. As long as you let your conscience be guided by the Word of God.
The faith which you have you to yourself before God. Happy is he that judges not himself in that which he approves. But he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith.
And whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, I know we've used that passage many times to say that if it's not in the Bible, it's sinful. That's not. That's right. I mean, I won't tell you. That's right. If it's not in the Bible, that's sinful. If God doesn't approve it, that's sinful. But that's not what this text is saying.
If it's not of faith means it is not done with assurance and with confidence that it's right, then it becomes sin to us. Because what we show by that
act of ours is that we weren't sure it was right, but we were willing to risk it.
We were willing to go ahead and do what we thought might not be pleasing to God, which shows a disposition of rebellion and faithlessness.
Well, that's the lesson.
So we need some of these. We don't need that intellectual assent and mental assent. I mean, it starts out that way. We've got to get that first. People have got to be convicted in their mind that this is true.
You can't get people to Christ any other way. And then we've got to
respond with a faith that's absolutely submissive and comprehensive. And I'll just say I raised my hand and put my hand on the television and said, I believe Jesus is Lord. But do what those early disciples did when they came to Christ. And then we can say, like the jailer did, rejoicing with all his house, having believed in God.
And then we keep faith with the faith. That revelation of God's truth that is in the Scripture. This is the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. And then as we do that, always acting in accord with what we believe to be God's Word and continuing to study so that our knowledge of His will can be enlarged in us continually and we can be pleasing to Him. That's what faith is, because we walk in trust. Not in ourselves, but in Him. Are you walking by faith today? Do you truly believe? And has that been manifested in those ways that we read in the Scripture? Or are you just sort of sailing along, hoping that maybe somehow it'll be all right? Do you know by faith that your way is right? You can. God wants you to know. Your Father wants you to know. And we appeal for you to do that today. If you need to make a turn in your life, a turn of faith, an act of faith, and utter absolute and utter trust upon God, we invite you to respond to Him while we stand together and sing.